close personal associate in what proved to be the last summer of his life. In the fall, he went to New Zealand, and there he went to be with the Lord. And the memories and blessings of that time with that dear saint of God still blesses my heart 35 years or so later. So I'm pleased indeed to be back here. Our church has had very close ties with brethren assemblies and have richly benefited from much of the writings and others and other writings of the brethren scholar. You've already heard the text I want to preach on, and you've already recognized, I'm sure, it's a very familiar text. These opening two verses of Romans 12. Dr. Ironside used to say of verses like this, they're like rather battered and used oranges, which little boys sometimes take to their teachers at school and say something like this, "Here, teacher, here's a present for you. It's been squashed some, but there's lots of good in it yet." And I think this text here is like that. It's been squashed a great deal, but there's a lot of good in it yet. And I would like to begin reading with you at this text, or looking at it with you, not at the beginning, which is so familiar to us that I'm afraid oftentimes we lose the sense of it, but at the end of it. I'd like to call your attention to where this text comes out, where the apostle says that you may prove what is the will of God, that it's good and acceptable and perfect. I have a feeling that this is one of the major needs of our day, is that we may prove the will of God to be exciting, acceptable, fulfilling, marvelous, perfect in every way. I know that Wheaton, Illinois, is one of the most Christianized communities in the whole nation. I'm sure you're aware that in many other places, this town is referred to as the City of the Saints' Everlasting Rest. I'm not sure that's justified, but nevertheless, many people feel this is a very highly Christianized community. And yet, I believe that, without a doubt, probably the majority of the inhabitants of this city do not believe that the will of God is very exciting. Most of them, I'm sure, would still feel that, as most of the world feels, that anybody that has to do anything with the will of God is in for a rather dull and barren life. And in my estimation, the people among whom I live and work and come in contact all over the West Coast and in the state of California and across this nation are long ago convinced that the will of God is dull and uninteresting, and people who try to discover it are in for a very unexciting, unchallenging time. Now, God knows that. And according to this verse, He has proposed to do something about it. He wants to demonstrate through people that to follow Him is to enter into the most challenging, exciting level of existence you could ever hope to have. I think that's what the word prove means here. It's a word that really means to demonstrate. We're all familiar with television commercials and how they take some rather prosaic subject and display it in very glittering and attractive terms, and then urge you to buy this because it's proven. Tires, for instance. You've all seen ads in which some brand of tire is tested through various swamps and run over logs with studded with spikes and stones and through mud and dust and over deserts and everything else. And then the tire is presented again to you and it looks as though it had just been taken from the wrapping. And you're urged to buy Sochem tire because they're proven. Now this is what God is saying. He says that he has devised a scheme by which he can demonstrate to people who see you and me and others who bear the name of Jesus that we have found the secret of living. We have found an exciting life. Not dull, not barren, not uninteresting, challenging, exciting, compelling, dangerous perhaps, but never bored. And that's what he offers to do. Now, according to this text, there are two things that he requires of this. Those things are set out in these two verses. We'll look at them in a minute. But what I'm saying, of course, is that God proposes to change this world's idea of him. He set out to change the world, and this is his program for doing it. I was flying out of Denver, Colorado a few years ago on my way to Peoria. Now, it's not wise to say anything derogatory about Peoria these days because it's been maligned and attacked in many, many ways, and I have no desire to add to that. But I am aware that not a lot of people just flood into Peoria. And I was flying into the city by means of Ozark Airlines out of Denver Airport. Ozark Airlines. I wanted to get to Peoria the worst possible way, so I chose Ozark Airlines. And on the way, I picked up in the plane a magazine, one of these little magazines that every airline provides for the passengers to distract them from what the pilot is doing. And my attention was caught by large letters on the back page that said in great words, these words, when you understand that you can change the world, your life will never be the same again. Well, naturally, my curiosity was aroused by what is it that would make a dramatic change like that? And reading on, I soon discovered this was an advertisement for Playboy magazine, with the implication that if you subscribe to Playboy magazine, you'll soon come to understand that you can change the world. And when you understand that, your life will never be the same again. Now, I don't know what your reaction to that would be, but mine was one of momentary anger, irritation. The idea that a magazine of that pornographic type of Playboy would claim to be able to infuse such a dramatic change into a person simply by subscribing to that magazine angered me. But in a moment's thought, I realized that there was some truth to it. Playboy magazine has changed the world. That and the magazines like it. And you and I know, anybody who's over 30 here knows that the moral climate of this nation 30 years ago was quite different than it is today. There's a level of acceptability of degraded morals today that never would have been permitted 30 or 35 years ago. And much of that change for the worse comes from magazines like that. But as I thought of that, it suddenly struck me, what a marvelous slogan for Christians. That's really what God is saying, isn't it? When you understand that you can change the world, your life will never be the same again. You will become a demonstration that the will of God is the most exciting style of life that you can ever follow. Now, according to this text, God asks two things of us to do that. He will put on the demonstration. We don't have to do that. He offers it to demonstrate this in us. And he will do that, but there are two things, two steps that he asks of us. This is always God's way with man, isn't it? He asks us to supply certain things that we have, and then he will take them and use them in ways we could never have dreamed. That's the way our Lord did through all his miracles, taking the lad's lunch and multiplying it to feed 5,000. Taking the water, filling the jars at the wedding feast of Cana, and turning it into the best of wine, and so on. And this is what he offers here with us. Now, what are the two things? Well, the first is in verse 1. It's very clear, isn't it? I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, or reasonable service, as some versions render. In other words, God says the first step in becoming a demonstration, an exciting demonstration, is to think of yourself as an available body, available for God's working. That's really what he's saying. That's what living sacrifice means. All these Jews, ex-Jews and ex-Gentiles, pagans who received this letter, both of them were familiar with dead sacrifices. They brought animals, put them to death, and burned their bodies, and that was a sacrifice. But it was only one you could make once only with that animal. Once it was made, the animal was dead, it could never be made again. But this is a living sacrifice, which means, of course, a daily experience. God is asking us to think of ourselves as a body through which he is pleased to work. That what we do, wherever we are, he is involved with. And he encourages us in this. He says, our bodies are already holy. Now, there's a word that I confess to you I never did like very much growing up as a Christian, young Christian. Holy people, to me, were not very attractive. I saw them as rather grim and repelling, and most of them seemed to have a long face that looked like they'd been drinking embalming fluid or something of that nature. They were uninteresting people. And until I discovered in reading the scriptures what holy really means. Holy is a word closely related to another English word that we use all the time and which the world uses all the time and finds to be intensely attractive. You know what it is? It's the word whole, W-H-O-L-E. A holy person is a whole person. And you listen to people talk out in the public restaurants and out wherever you find them on the street, and you'll find they're all expressing in one way or another a longing to be whole. I want to get that all together, they say. I want to be a whole person. I want to find who I am. I want to be myself. What they're saying in one way or another is a longing to be whole. See, God is whole. There's no blemish in him. He's without any eccentricity at all. Every part of his being, every attribute of his person blends together in a perfect balance that is beautiful to behold. That's why the Old Testament speaks of the beauty of holiness. And you know, whenever we see somebody today who has sort of gotten it all together, who's balanced, who is gracious and compassionate, and yet has integrity and strength of heart, we say they're a whole person. And the wonderful thing about this text is God says that's what your body is already like because God made it that way. We don't have to make our bodies holy. He did it already. Therefore, what he's saying to us is our bodies, just the way they are perfectly usable by him. Now, we may not think so. I've discovered it's almost a universal trait around the world today that nobody I've ever found ever likes his body or her body exactly the way it is right now. We always think if I were just a little thinner, especially that, or a little fatter, occasional people think that, or a little shorter, or a little taller, or a little not quite so knock-kneed, or bow-legged, or whatever it is, if I just had more hair or less, if I were like someone else, then God could use me. I remember years ago when I was a young man, a very well-known youth evangelist I was visiting, his wife said to me, as I was headed for the West Coast, she said, "You know, I don't think you'll do very well in trying to work with young people." I said, "Why not?" She says, "Your hair isn't curly enough." And she meant it. For a little bit, that kind of took me back. It was true. My hair wasn't very curly. And she implied that was a drawback, but God says no. It's holy. It's acceptable. Isn't that marvelous? You may even be handicapped physically, not having all the use of your body that others have. But that doesn't make any difference. Look at the story of Johnny Erickson, that beautiful teenage girl who was damaged and and was paralyzed, remember, in the accident. Before that, she was a beautiful young girl. But she's been used of God far, far more because of the damaged body than anything before. And the encouraging thing is, it doesn't make a particle of difference whether you're fat, old, young, ugly, strong, weak, whatever it is. God says, your body is just what I need. It's holy. And you think of it that way. It's acceptable. It's your reasonable service. And therefore, you can expect me, God is saying, to use you no matter what you're doing. Now, that's what this verse means. And I think that's true. I've had some rather remarkable examples of that in my own life, how God will use you sometimes when you don't even know you're being used. In 1958, I made my first journey down into Latin America. I was with Dr. Dick Hillis, who was the founder of the Overseas Crusades Ministry, a long-term veteran minister. A ministry in Chicago. Many of you know him and his twin brother, Don Hillis, the team mission. And Dick and I were traveling down through the country of Argentina. And someone had scheduled us into some meetings up in the northern city of Cordoba, Argentina. And we went up there. I'd never been up there before, though Dick had. And he was scheduled to speak the first night. This was, by the way, with the brethren in Cordoba, Argentina. He was scheduled to speak the first night, and they had scheduled me for the second night. And when my turn came, I spoke through an interpreter into Spanish, and I don't even remember what text I took or anything, but at the end of the meeting, I was standing there, and everyone was talking Spanish around me, and I didn't speak the language, so I was standing alone, and a good-looking young man came up to me and addressed me in English. And I was delighted to hear someone speak English, so I began to chat with him and found out that he was a clerk in a bank and that he was a Christian, loved the Lord, had been active in some of the evangelism of the city in street preaching. And I invited him to join me in a Bible study the next morning out at a missionary's home where I was staying. and his hours permitted it, so he said he'd come, and he did. And we had a wonderful time together, and after the meeting, I asked him if I could get a ride on the back of his little putt-putt motorcycle downtown and ask him to help me do some shopping and interpret for me, which he did. And we just enjoyed one another, so when I left the next day, he came to the airport to see me off, and I told him I wanted to write to him. And I wrote, he and I wrote for several months, and then my wife and I said, let's bring that young man up to the States, and he can live with us, and go to our church. And then perhaps the Lord will open the door for some training for him. So he did. We brought him up, he came, and he lived in our family, and became like a son to us. And in the course of time, he went from us to a Bible school, and there he met a young lady who later became his wife. And I'm sure by now some of you have guessed that I'm talking about Luis Palau. And I understand that his twin sons, Keith and Kevin, attended this congregation through their years at Wheaton, and I just had a little note from them the other day after their graduation. You may not have known that, but Keith's middle name is Keith Stedman Palau. And we have been very close. And Luis and I have often looked back at that first encounter and thought of how unconscious either he or I was of the significance of that meeting. He's told me that he wondered whether he ought to go or not. It was one of those casual affairs, decisions where he was a little bit weary and he didn't know whether he wanted to go to a meeting that night, and he kind of wavered back and forth and finally said, yes, I guess he'd go because I'd been advertised as a California pastor. And he thought that was strange enough that he wanted to see what it was like. So he came out to see. But that meeting, subsequently, we both recognize, has changed his entire life. Everything he's done since then, including meeting his wife and having his family and developing the worldwide ministry that is now his, all came out of that little meeting. So that God is saying that when you understand that you can change the world, at any given moment, God can work with you if your body's available to Him and you expect Him to use you. You will never be the same again. See, that's what He's saying here. Now, the second qualification is in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Ah, there's the second thing God wants. A renewed mind. Now, I think a lot of Christians never see that in this verse because they get misled by the opening word. Do not be conformed to this world. And if you've heard messages on this text, almost certainly you've heard a message that emphasized that as the important thing. I grew up in churches where frequently I heard messages on that text, and it was always thundered at me. Do not be conformed to this world. And then there was a list of taboos, what you were forbidden to do. And if you kept away from those, the implication was you were a spiritual person. Now, it is important not to be conformed to this world. But you see, just saying that does not make it happen. It's allowing your mind to be transformed that makes it happen. And what God is after is not an immediate action of non-conformity to the world, but an exposure of the mind, the thinking processes, to the Scripture, so that we are gradually beginning to change and think like God about life. That's what changes. The world is confused and mixed up and restless and rootless because It doesn't think realistically about life. It's following all kinds of confused delusions that people think are the right thing to do. They're not trying to do what is wrong so much as what they think is right, but what they think is right is very wrong indeed. And therefore, our mind, our thinking process needs to be changed. You see, there's a profound psychological principle here, and that is you will act according to the way you think. If you too, you and I, follow the thinking of the world, there's no way we can avoid being conformed to the world. We'll be like it no matter where we are or how we dress or where we go. But if we begin to let the scriptures change our thinking, we'll lose that attitude toward life that the world has. Our value system will change. We'll begin to see things the way God sees them. And we'll slow down and become realistic in our life. What a rootless age this is. Somebody handed me this the other day. I thought it was very descriptive. It says, "This is the age of the half-read page, and the quick bash and the mad dash, the bright night with the nerves tight, the plain hop with a brief stop, the lamp tan in a short span, the big shot in a good spot, and the brain strain and the heart pain and the cat naps till the spring snaps and the fun's done." That penetrating little jingle rather pointedly describes life in America today, doesn't it? Well, you see, what we need is to think differently. And the only instrument in the world that will do it is the Word of God. God is a realist. The way He looks at life is the way it really is. What He says is true is what is really there. And all the fantasies and the myths and the confusing delusions of the world begin to fade away when you start letting the Word of God transform your thinking. And that's what God says is what He needs. An available body and a transformed mind. And if we give Him that, He says He will put on the demonstration. He'll begin to show everybody that looks at us that we've found the secret to living. We know how to keep excited, challenged, compelled. We'll find ourselves brushing with danger and doing some radical things sometimes and finding life very filled with surprises, marvelous surprises, because God's that kind of a being. He's a surprising God, always bringing new experiences in that you never anticipated. That's what He says we'll do. Now, there's one other thing in these verses before we leave it. And that is the motive. What will lead us to do this? Even though we know that God can change our lives, you know, it's surprising how we drag our heels. We don't really want to be changed at times. I find that in my own life. I find it in others. And though these words are true, no doubt about it, nevertheless, we don't often move toward this unless we're motivated. And the problem of motivation is the chief concern of every pastor. How do you motivate people? Well, Paul tells us. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God." There's the motivating force. By the mercies of God. When you start considering what they are, you find your heart moved. This is the basis of the apostles' appeal. And what are these mercies of God? I think you know that the whole book of Romans is about the mercies of God. I was amazed to discover some years ago when I preached through this epistle that God does not ask us to do anything for Him in the book of Romans until you get to the sixth chapter, the middle of the sixth chapter. 5.5 chapters are all about what God has done for us. And those are the mercies of God. And even when you get to it, all it is reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. That's all. Just allow what God has done to affect your thinking. And until then, it's all about, every bit of it, about what God has done for us. Now, I haven't time to go back over these in detail, and you don't need that. You know what they are. First, there's the wonder of the forgiveness of sin. I confess to you, here's the truth that I never get over. 45 years ago, I landed in the city of Chicago from my home state of Montana. I came at the end of January, and I landed in the midst of one of those remarkable snowstorms that Chicago frequently has in the winter that paralyzed the whole city. And I was a stranger. I'd never been in the city before. And I holed up to wait out the storm in the Hyde Park YMCA down on the south side of Chicago. And nobody was moving. Nobody could get outside. So I just sat there and read my Bible. And you know, I had just a few weeks before that returned to the Lord after a conversion when I was 11 years old and drifting away somewhat. I had come back to the Lord just before that. And I can recall to this day, and being here has brought it all back to me afresh, how wonderful, how marvelous I felt when I realized that my sins were forgiven. Now, not only when you begin the Christian life, but this is something that's made available to us every day. Every morning I take a shower. And while the water is washing my body, I always try to think through what the Word has said to cleanse my soul and forgive my sins and the mistakes of yesterday, the unthinking things I say and do that hurt others perhaps, the deliberate attempts sometimes to manipulate people and all this, the sins of the past, yesterday, washed away, the blood of Jesus. And every morning I can start afresh with a clean page, and the guilt of the past is lifted. What a marvelous thing that is. You know that millions, hundreds of millions of people in the world today would give their right arm to know that their sins were forgiven. And this is one of God's mercy extended to us freely without charge. And then there's the love of God. We just heard it sung a little while ago. I love that song, you know. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a tribe by tribe ascribed by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That's not hyperbole, that's truth. Paul writes to these Romans about the love of God. He starts out on that note. To the saints at Rome who are loved by God. And you know, there's nothing that will give you a sense of security more than to frequently remind yourself that though you don't deserve it, have done nothing to merit it, God deeply loves you. He cherishes you. You're dear to Him. He watches you all the time. Like you watch your children. He's concerned about you. He's thinking about you and planning for you. He loves you deeply. That's the mercy of God. We don't think about this often enough. Our hymns reflect it. One of my favorite hymns, I'm sure it's yours as well, is that marvelous hymn of Charles Wesley. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? I like the way somebody put it. Isn't it odd that a being like God, who sees the facade, still loves the clod he made out of sod? Now, isn't that odd? Yes, it is, isn't it? But oh, how true it is. How wonderfully true. And then not only that, but there's the hope we have. Here's a mercy that we ought to think of daily. The hope that awaits us. We're not headed for death and darkness and denial. We're headed for fullness and life and light and victory and power and abundance. And the older I grow, the more that means to me. I don't feel old, but I notice I'm beginning to look that way. There's a few streaks of gray in my hair. And when I look in the mirror, I say to myself, what's a young man like you doing in an old body like that for? But it's true, you know. The old man is passing away. But the inner man is being renewed day by day and headed for victory and for delight. That's the hope we have. Amazing, isn't it? Life is so brief. We never have time to get done all the things we want. As somebody has well put it, you know, about the time your face clears up, your mind begins to go. And we just can't get it all done in this brief a time. But that's all right. We've got a lot more time ahead of us. That's the hope that we share. Now, these are the mercies of God. And the thing that the Scriptures urge upon us is that we think daily about them. And moved by the mercies of God, we present our bodies. We begin to think of ourselves as an available instrument for God to use. Right where you are. Whatever you're doing. In the simplest ways of life, He can use you. And allow your thinking to be transformed by the Word of God. And God will put on the demonstration. And suddenly you'll begin to see things happening in your life that you couldn't anticipate. You didn't know were going to happen at all. And when you understand that you can change the world, your life will never be the same again. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Father, for these remarkable verses. How truly they express the feeling of our life, of our heart. The gratitude, Lord, we feel when we think of your love given to us so freely and so against our natural desert. We pray that you'll use this to teach us as we live today. In Jesus' name, amen.